Lovely. Well, shalom everyone, and welcome to Saffron Planet this evening. Jeremy's just joining us, so let me just pause for a second to hopefully get him in. Okay, there he is. Hello, Jeremy. Okay, so this evening we're continuing on with our series that we have been doing for the last couple of weeks, which is the priorities of the early church. And tonight we've entitled it, which is quite a mouthful. Let me just read it. Well, distributing to each as any had need. Okay, that's the title. I'll read it again. Distributing to each as any had need, and that's taken directly from the NASB translation, from Acts chapter 4, verse 35. So we're just going to look at the last part of Acts chapter 4. As we begin, and we'll use this perhaps as our launch pad for this evening, and then we'll see where we go with it. So just to repeat that, it's the priorities of the early church. We're looking at what were the priorities of this early church. We talk a lot about the early church. It's useful for us to understand, if we're wanted to get into their mindset, what were their priorities? And then the question, I suppose, which comes naturally after that is, well, are they the same as our priorities? And if not, then perhaps that is certainly one of the explanations of why we are not perhaps seeing what they saw. So, distributing to each as any had need. So we're talking about contributing and distributing. And making sure that the needs were being met. So before we read, let's just pray. Let's just place all of this into the Lord's hands and ask Him to lead us and guide us this evening. Father, our generous, generous, holy Father. Father, your grace is abundant. Everything about you, Father, is abundant. You give abundantly. Lord, you have made promises in your word. And for those who seek first your kingdom and your righteousness, all these things, food, drink, clothing, will be added to us. Lord, you have given us this promise. And so, Father, we thank you that we can rest secure. If we put you first, your kingdom, your righteousness, then we can be confident of your provision. And so, Father, as we look tonight at this topic, Lord, we see how you were faithful to your promise through your church. Lord, show us, help us to understand this priority. And Father, as we discuss and as we think and ponder on these things, Lord, would you reveal to us, would you speak to every one of us? Something of what we need to hear from you about this evening. Oh, Father, we are confident of your ability to speak. We are confident of your ability to know and to understand what we need. And we are confident of your leading this evening. So, Father, lead us. Guide us, inspire us, equip us, restrain us if necessary. Because, Father, we want this evening to bring glory to your name and to your name alone. Thank you, Father. Blessed, blessed be your name. Amen. Amen. Lovely. Okay. So just a reminder, we're looking at the priorities of the early church. And in particular tonight, we're looking at, as the title says, distributing to each as any had need. So as the needs were arising, they were being met by the church. So let's just, as we begin, let's look at Acts chapter 4. We'll start at verse 32, and we'll just read to the end of the chapter, which is six or seven verses. So that's Acts chapter 4, verse 32 to the end. Okay. So I'm reading from the NASB. And the congregation of those who believed were of one heart and soul. And not one of them claimed that anything belonging to him was his own. But all things were common property to them. And with great power, the apostles were giving witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and abundant grace was upon them all. For there was not a needy person among them. For all who were owners of land or houses would sell them and bring the proceeds of the sales and lay them at the apostles' feet. And they would be distributed to each as any had need. And Joseph, a Levite of Cyprian birth, who was also called Barnabas by the apostles, which translated means son of encouragement, and who owned a tract of land, sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. So let's just pause for a few minutes and just take in this passage and just allow the Lord to speak to us. And then we will start to pick up some threads from it, hopefully, in a few minutes. I'll just give you a few minutes now just to reread and to listen to what the Lord is saying. Okay, right. So hopefully you've had a chance to reread and to think of what it says and to start to listen to what the Spirit might be saying to each one of us. So does anybody want to kick off with some thoughts?
Barry, Lisa's just arrived. Could you just say again what the passage is?
Oh, sorry. Yes, thanks, Nigel. So, yes, Lisa, it's Acts chapter 4, verses 32 to 37. Acts chapter 4, 32 to 37.
Thank you very much.
No problem at all. Lovely. So, Malcolm, go ahead.
When I read verse 34, it says those who owned lands or houses sold them. One could, I think it would be wrong to suggest that people sold their own homes. I get the very strong impression that it's houses that they owned in addition to their own, whether they were landlords or, you know, something else. Or they had second homes like people have today. But I don't think it's selling their own homes. That's what I'm saying.
Okay, thank you, Mel.
I think that's an important point. Sorry, just to pick up on that, because there's a tendency to say, oh, look, here's communism in the Bible, you know, they had everything in common. The Bible doesn't actually say that. Your translation was very good there, Barry. None of them claimed that anything belonging to him was his own, but all things were common property to them. The distinction is between common ownership or common usage. And I think they've retained ownership of things, but everybody was allowed, you know, that they shared their homes, you know, so you could turn up at my home and take my car keys and go driving off in my car, if the insurance would allow you, of course. But, you know, it's this idea of common usage, of everybody being able to share, because when you get into common ownership, nobody owns anything, and it goes pear-shaped, as we know. Look at all the... So I think that was an important point that Malcolm brought up. No, they didn't necessarily sell the places they were living in. They obviously did sell, we're told that, land. Barnabas is picked out as an example. But people were allowed to, you know, they kept, the people used their homes. You know, the church in your house becomes a very common phrase, doesn't it, later on. So people were sharing and they ate their meals together. We get that in Acts 2.
Chapter 5, verse 4 is quite helpful in this regard.
Yes.
Talking about it still being their own, and the money was their own once they'd sold it, sort of strengthening that point.
Yeah.
Brilliant. Elizabeth.
Yeah, there's a couple of things. They were of one heart and soul. I think that's something really, really tremendous, that they had that unity, and which meant that everything they did would have been towards a united goal. You know, whatever they did, they would have supported each other, been all joining in, all believing in it, you know. And obviously, maybe it's a bit easier as well because they were physically near, you know, nearer each other. But and the other thing that struck me was, because they were giving testimony to the resurrection, and because they'd knew Jesus, they'd seen Jesus, they were just thinking about, you know, heaven and him, and, you know, their own lives and their own possessions were, you know, they really had lost their lives. They'd, you know, their own material things didn't really mean anything, you know, in the sense that what they mean to us, you know. You know, because they really had given up everything, you know.
Thanks, Elizabeth. Yes, it's a nice wee thread. I'd like to come back to that at some point, so that we can maybe discuss how was this, you know, why were they so united? And are we as united as this? And if not, why not? And how, I'd like us to just sort of bash that around for a little bit later, but perhaps we'll come back to it. We're still just picking up some threads at the minute. So, Lynn, would you like to make some comments?
Yeah, and actually, if you skip back to Acts 2:46, it says, so continuing daily with one accord in the temple, breaking bread from house to house. Well, if they had all sold their houses, they wouldn't have any houses to break bread from, to keep going from and to. But also, I think it's good to remember the principle of the way the Jewish community had been brought up, with leaving the edges of their fields for the poor people to go and glean in the fields, etc., and not going back over the fields under the Mosaic law. And also, if we remember that a lot of these people had probably, I mean, people tend to think of Jesus being followed about by 12 apostles, but Jesus was followed about by a large crowd of disciples, and they would have obviously, I think, shared things in common there. They would have had women there. So they would have had a practical demonstration from Jesus and sharing in there. And this is just a natural progression. Exactly why we're not like it today, I'm not sure, but.
Okay, thank you, Len. Any other comments? or we start pulling these threads. Okay. Sorry, go ahead, Nigel.
Just thought I'd tell David what we're doing. We're looking at Acts 4, 32 to 37, David.
Thank you, Nigel. That's fine. Thank you.
Lisa.
Hello, everybody. I was just thinking about this scripture, and as I mentioned a few weeks ago, I had some friends who did live in community for a few decades, and sometimes I would visit them for a few weeks at a time, and it was quite phenomenal, really, the way that they really had sacrificial lives and how they would have their marquee weekends and things like that, and they would always have like a punctured tire on their minibus or something. There'd always be a battle before they had these big events, and they were just brilliant at evangelism. And there's an Italian man who I personally knew who was homeless for many, many years, and his family thought he was dead. But when he met the Jesus Army in London, they actually paid for him to go home to his family for Christmas to let him know that, let them know he was living and alive and that he was getting well. And it was just phenomenal that the stories I could tell you about them. And it's just like I'm guessing a tiny, tiny, tiny bit of heaven on earth. It's just wonderful how they were of one accord and, you know, all worshiping together in these big, big mansion houses. They had their own doctor, they had their own chiropodist, and, you know, all sorts of people from all different backgrounds who some sold their houses and just poured it all into the common purse. There were many different forms of membership, and some was just like you'd have as an ordinary church member, in the sense that some of us might go to a church and just give a tithe, right up to where you share your whole income with them and you just take what is needed whenever. And I've known them for like about 20 something years, and I'm still in touch with them now. The church did close in the end, but I still got a lot of friends there, and I learned a lot through them, and God really shaped me through them. So that was all I had to mention.
Thank you, Lisa.
You're welcome.
Okay. Well, perhaps we'll start pulling this thread then. We've talked about how they were, I think, was it Elizabeth that picked up on verse 32, talking about they were of one heart and soul, and not one of them claimed that anything belonging to him was his own, but all things were common property to them. So my question when I read that is, praise God, well, praise God first, but how were they of one heart and soul? Is that our experience? If so, great. If not, why not? So I'd like us to maybe discuss this to start us off. Anyone brave enough?
I know the answer is Jesus. It's got to be Jesus.
Sunday school answer. Great. But it's the same Jesus, isn't it?
Yeah. They met Jesus in a very dynamic and real way. Mm. And he changed their lives. Mm. And, you know, it's very easy to move on past what my brain's not working very well. What Ryan's mum, Lisa, what Lisa said, but living in community is a very real and powerful way to meet Jesus in a fresh way. So community living is a very powerful way to encounter the reality of Jesus in our Western society, where it's all me, me, me. So, you know, I just want to acknowledge that what she said is a powerful testimony to, it's a way of seeing Jesus in each other. And, you know, just to thank you, Lisa, for saying that, because it's very easy for us to defend our comfortable position and the way that we live our lives and not allow anything in the scriptures to challenge it. But the scriptures are always very challenging if we allow them to be. And I've also, you know, seen communities, never been part of one, but a lot of my friends when I was studying to be an Anglican minister were connected with Lee Abbey, which is an Anglican community. And you know, they say that it's the times that they've lived in at Lee Abbey on staff changed their lives. And I could see they were very dynamic Christians, people who'd been on staff at Lee Abbey. So I think community living is part of how we might meet Jesus in a dynamic way today.
There's another dynamic to it as well. You meet the flesh very clearly in those sort of environments.
Yeah.
and you've got to deal with it.
Yeah, you can't hide, can you? You can't pretend.
God, I've never been in one like you, but I have known friends of ours who, having lived in community once for a good number of years, left it, and then they went, the time went on, and they went for another thing, but they said, we will never live in community again. But then they did, and that didn't last very long, unfortunately. But that's, I think these folks were also, they had each other's backs. They had to, because they were a despised minority. Yeah. They just, you know, the apostles had just been persecuted. You know, so do we really have each other's backs in that way? So.
And in one sense, in Foundations, we're a sort of very loose community, aren't we? And we're trying to have each other's backs to a certain degree. But we hardly ever get together. But when we do get together, it's very special. Mm. And we've got that sense of a connection with each other, which in some ways is more precious than the connections we have with other people in the body of Christ. Mm. And so we're kind of glimpsing something very important here, I think.
Mm. Amen, Nigel. Amen. I'll go to Rosalind first, if that's okay.
Yeah, all I would say is that, yes, we live in different times, and now it is much looser. And it, I would imagine it's much easier, though hard in another way, where, of course, when the flesh sort of, you know, iron sharpening iron, that kind of thing, but that's what we need. But nowadays, being sort of scattered around the place, it's not, I can't say it's not real, but certainly, I mean, this is better because we're sort of, you know, sort of visually kind of as close as you can get to sort of being in the same room, but it's still not the same, is it? So if you think in the past when we lived, our neighbours all together as in the biblical times, it would have been ongoing, wouldn't it? From all your waking hours. Mm-hmm. Whereas now it's kind of, it's different. But having said that, though, you know, to have the Lord is all we need, really, and he'll lead us on, and he'll lead us where we need to go. That's
all
I was
going to
say.
Thank you.
I think the danger sometimes with the when we talk about these things is they can be truly inspiring, and I've personally had some experience of working within a community, not a live-in community, but certainly a community that were as close and caring for each other as it's possible to be without living in together. But the danger when you talk about these things is that we tend to want to run down the route of finding the model that works. And I think we need to be careful with that, because the Lord is infinitely creative, and he doesn't need us to take something that's worked somewhere and just copy it into our context. It might be right to do that. That might be the inspiration of the Spirit. But we need to have such a close walk with the Lord that we allow him to just show us exactly what's right for our part of the world and for our context and for the mix of people that we have. And the mix of people is really quite an important factor. I know of people who've been greatly blessed in community, and I know people who've been desperately hurt in community. And so it's not a panacea by any sense, but it is close to the biblical paradigm, I think, you know. And I think the Bible times do give us a paradigm. We need to bear in mind that for 300 years the church existed without purpose built buildings. We didn't have special buildings. We didn't have special robes, and we didn't have offices in the sense that came after Constantine. So for the church to be able to thrive as it did for the first three centuries without any of the trappings of denominationalism is surely a lesson for us to learn. There must be something that we have to learn from that fact, you know. And but as far as community is concerned, I mean, the Lord sets the solitary in families, and whether the community is a live-in community or whether it's a local church where their hearts are genuinely warm toward each other, there needs to be a visible community of some sort. The unbeliever coming in amongst us should be able to tell within 5 minutes whether we like each other, let alone whether we love each other or not, you know. And I think you can walk into many churches today and you're doing well if you haven't got frostbite within the first 15 minutes, you know. So I think there's a sense in which we really are looking to the Lord to bring our hearts closer to his. You see, that's we tend to work from the wrong end of the problem. We think that we've got to do something about our unity with each other, when in actual fact our unity with the Lord is always the answer to our unity with each other. Yes. If the vertical is right, the horizontal will automatically take care of itself, and he will incline our hearts toward each other to a remarkable degree, a sacrificial degree, and it will be his love that's shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. And that love doesn't have any trouble being selfless, and it doesn't have the slightest inclination to look after number one. So I think you'll see a remarkable community develop if we can just concentrate on the Lord Jesus and draw as close to him as it's possible to be. If each of us is drawing close to him, then we'll draw close to each other. I think that's great.
Amen. Yeah, I think that makes a lot of sense to me, because it sounds like they had one agenda, and it was the Lord's agenda. Jesus. And I suppose if your agenda, if there's anybody in that
body, is it okay, your end?
Can you hear me, everybody? Or?
Yeah.
Yeah, okay. Yeah, I was just saying, it's his agenda. And it has to be his agenda alone, doesn't it? Because otherwise, if we've all got our own agendas, they'll all diverge. They'll all be in conflicted to some degree. But if we're all signing up to one agenda, then not that there won't be trouble, because the flesh is obviously operating as well. But, you know, if in our hearts and minds we're settled on doing God's well, then we should all be pulling in the same direction. Malcolm.
Looking at verse 32, I think the secret there is in the words that, and I can't remember the precise words, that Jesus said, by your love for one another, you will be known.
Mm-hmm.
And that is the one in heart and soul. But I was thinking about the level of love, as you might call it, and the love between a husband and wife is where each is sacrificial to each, to the other, and to the other half needs and wants, and would do the best to fulfill those needs of the spouse. And that's, to me, is what this many believers were in one heart and soul. That's just my thought.
Thanks, Malcolm. Jeremy.
Yes, you do get the sense, don't you, from the passage that it's like a body all being drawn together with the Lord as the head, and it working as a like a body. It reminds me of when I was first came to the Lord, and I went to a fellowship in West Derby in Liverpool, which had grown up from a school Christian union very largely, and everyone had recently been born again, recently come to know the Lord. And of course, these people in Acts 2 have not had a very long history, have they? They're going on in the way that they first came to the Lord. This fellowship was a little bit amazing because there was no history. We were all quite young. You could see this working more. Also, of course, we ate on a Sunday together and occasionally went across to a fellowship called Devi Road over in Liverpool 8, where there was a lovely smell of food at the beginning, near the end of the morning service, and we were all very hungry. So that was partly independent. So it all worked together, and it was all new, new wineskins, I suppose, but it was different from how one goes on. So hopefully one can stay in this dependency and love of the Lord and keep going as we first came to the Lord. But it is more difficult as you get older, and there are those things which are more difficult to get over with some members of the fellowship, I guess.
Yes, I think there's a sense in which the more we find change difficult and change challenging. There's also a sense in which in a community, I think there's a need for real leadership. I think I would have to say with sadness that I don't think there's much genuine spiritual leadership in churches within the denominational setting. It's quite rare to find people who really have a sense of spiritual authority in their ministry or their leadership, whether they're deacons or elders or whatever. Lots of issues of discipline within the community just get shoved under the carpet because nobody really either wants to take responsibility or knows how to deal with these pastoral issues. So I think there's a sense in which we need to look at leadership if we're thinking about community. Leadership in the sense that before anybody committed themselves to leading a community, they really could do with a fairly thorough study of Paul's pastoral epistles to see what leadership really is about, and maybe the book of Nehemiah He had some ideas about leadership as well, which sometimes involved pulling people's hair out. So,
some of us have more hair to pull out than others. Lisa.
Hello. Yes, picking up on from what David said a couple of comments ago, and when he said there's no strategy is the wrong word, no sort of template for getting a community right. If it worked in one place, it might work in another. I do agree that from me observing as an outside looking in at various Jesus Army houses, what I found they had done remarkably well, probably through God's promptings, I don't know, was there are different people who had different backgrounds and testimonies. So I visited a lot, a house called Stronglight, and the leader there was healed from heroin, and he was a biker, and he was instantly healed with no side effects or anything, no cold turkey. And so from that point on, in that house, they would help people come off of drugs, and it would be a normal house that people would live in as well. So if you were to visit there or live there, you had to sort of know what would be going on, whereas there are other houses which were more just residential, where people would just have worship and almost just like a church house. So there was particular houses all over, like there was particular ones in Liverpool as well, one called Lighthouse, where they would help people come off of drink and drugs and things like that. And so dotted all around the UK and Ireland, there were some houses which where people had specific backgrounds or sort of ministries, shall we say, and it just worked so well. And I remember one of the people had to come down from up north because they wanted to leave their life of drugs, and they wanted to get as far away as possible as they could so that they wouldn't be tempted to rejoin old gangs and things like that. So they were taken in for a time to to Brighton, because there were some people down there as well who would help them, and they had like a probation sort of period. So that's the wrong word, probation. Let's just say people could try living in a house for 2 years just to see whether it was really for them, because it's a big, big deal if they were to share all things in common, because it's, you know, this is given your whole life there, really. It is like a marriage. And so some people just went there, got help and left, which is fine, and they understood that and they are happy to grow God's kingdom in that way. But other people did want to join, so you saw all sorts of people coming and going. So when people were mentioning scripture of like all of being of one accord, I do remember there was a gentleman, because he was quite damaged through narcotics, he was actually out in the garden with machete. And so, but the leader of the house was able to get him down safely. And, you know, they're so, so streetwise, if you like. So there's so many men in that house in Stronglight who safely managed to get him down. And they had an incredible relationship with the police, and the police would actually turn people to Stronglight rather than putting them in jail, just to see what they could do with them, because so many people would come to know Christ through this household, which were amazing. And so instead of just locking people up for the night, if they were not any apparent if they weren't going to hurt people, you know what I mean? If they were no danger to others, they would just ring up the leader of Stronglight and just say, oh, could you take somebody in for us? Could you see, you know, if you can help this person? And so they had a brilliant relationship with the council. They did all sorts of things. They did sort of like when the streets have their Britain in Bloom sort of competitions and stuff, they would just help with the elderly who were lonely. They just were in every nook and cranny of every part of society, really, to be Christ to them without them having to live with them. But because they sort of had people who gave up their houses and things like that, they had finances to do big projects to help in the community. And I do remember there was a cinema that was a protected building that was the Muslims wanted it for a mosque, and the Jesus Army fought tooth and nail for them to have it for a place where they could teach people cooking, help them make CVs to do jobs, help like ESOL people who don't know English to speakers of another language, and they had to do a lot of fasting and prayer, and it turned out they won awards that they restored the cinema to very close to its original sort of design. And the architects in the Jesus Army did an amazing job, and BT gave them loads of computers to help with their like job seeking people. And it was just amazing where people just all, when outsiders, companies heard of the initiatives that they were doing, people would just pour into their ideas, and just people, businesses would just say, would you like this, would you like that? And it was just marvelous to see. And you know, it took years for them to win. They had to actually take the Muslims to court in the end to win the cinema. But you know, they had another one in London as well. But it's just amazing to see what God can do, and how they sort of, they're not on the front newspapers or anything like that, but the community and the businesses knew of how God was moving in their lives, and that's what spoke volumes, really.
Yeah, so they had a huge impact in the community.
Yes, they really, really did. They really did. They were so well respected. There was one man who he was giving them death threats when I first started visiting them, and then in the end he just turned around 360 degree, and he was helping them in so many ways. Yeah.
Sounds like Paul, Saul of Tarsus.
Yeah.
Praise God. Well, thank you for that, Lisa. It's really, really good, because shouldn't we, as a body of believers, have an impact on the community around us? Shouldn't we be known for the things, some of the things that Lisa was talking about there? Wow. A challenge to all of us, I'm sure. Any other comments?
I think it's inspiring that community had such an impact on the secular world. Mm-hmm. And I think it's supposed to go that way. I mean, it's if you look at, say, Deuteronomy 4, where Moses says, I've taught you all these statutes and rules, and you need to keep these rules, because this will be how you will testify to the nations round about. You're going to be on show, and the nations are going to have to come to a conclusion that there is no God as great as yours who actually accompanies these people through life. So there's Deuteronomy 4, there's Micah 4:2, which predicts that, you know, the end time, where many nations will come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways and that we may walk in his paths. So there's a sense in which even what we're doing that impacts the local community, to give some visual aid to the community of what it's like to live under the rule of the Lord Jesus, that's a prophetic thing to do, because it's pointing towards the final age when the Lord himself will rule on the earth, and the nations will come to him for wisdom, you know. So I do feel that there is something. It's like caring for each other is part of our testimony. Mm-hmm. And I think the two things are inseparable, really. If we're going to have a witness to the community, then we have to be a credible people. Mm-hmm. Now, I think it was Rosalind earlier on who pointed out the difficulties with the fact that we're all scattered across the country. And I mean, we do have to address this question of geography, but there's also a sense in which we're living in a an increasingly hostile landscape, and it's not going to be very long now until churches are forbidden to have the use of public buildings. So either the church is going to have to come back into the home, or we're going to have to find the cash to purchase our own buildings. And so again, there's almost a sense in which the Lord might just turn back the clock and force us back into the home and back into the street, and that he would build a church around our individual homes. And who knows what the Lord might do through that. But certainly I do think the denominational structures are going to come under enormous pressure in the very near future, really. They're already beginning to crumble. We've got Churches of Scotland here closing very fast until there's hardly any left. And even the ones that are left really don't have anything by way of the light of the gospel. And so things are changing fast. And I think we need to just humble ourselves before the Lord and say, Lord, show us how to be church wherever we've been planted, you know?
Yeah. And I think I think in some quarters there may well be people trying to hold on to perhaps those old wineskins. And I think the question we have to ask ourselves is, what is the Lord doing? Yeah. And is it the new wineskin, which has already been mentioned, I think, at least once tonight, that perhaps is required for the Lord to start moving? Mm-hmm. Elizabeth?
Yeah, just to say, I've been meeting in homes now for about getting on for 4 years. And it's been really freeing. And just learning to, you know, without the trappings of the religion and whatever, but just praying, worshipping, having communion, having meals, it's just been very freeing. Just seeing where the Lord, I mean, he might take me back into some sort of church, established church, but I think he's teaching me a lot, you know, through this time. Because he said to me, I've been in established churches for over 30 years. And then he said to me, it's time to leave the church I was in. And I had just such a peace about it. And then he said, untie the knots. So I felt I've been untying the knots of control and religion and how things, without me being conscious, maybe the things that were holding me back, or, you know, I've been learning about the Jewish roots. I've been involved in this group, which has been really good. So, and the Lord's just, I think, preparing me for something. Well, it's all, he's preparing us all, isn't he? Mm. Teaching us all through these situations. Yeah.
Thanks, Elizabeth.
Yeah, that's good.
Any other comments?
Can I just ask a question on the back of that? How easy is it to do what we would classically call outreach in these home group, home church type situations? I mean, it's the way the church is growing in places like South America and China. But in our Western culture, you know, we meet together like we're doing here. But how easy is it to bring people to Christ in those environments? Does it happen?
Well, does it happen in practice? Perhaps I'm not the best person to ask, but I think in theory, my great belief is that homes should be discipleship centers. So discipleship of the family first and foremost, and then bringing people in through hospitality and meals. I mean, how many times think of hospital, the word hospital. What do? You go into hospital, you get looked after and you get fixed. And I think that's what hospitality is all about. You bring people in, you look after them, and usually over a conversation, something that's said, things can get fixed. And I just feel that it is certainly the place, for me, it's the chief place where this could happen. It's just, I suppose, I know many find it hard to do that because it really is hard work. You know, it's, you're opening up your home. You're letting people into your most intimate space. You're letting people see you for who you really are. But that's really what we've been talking about, this idea of community, really. And people will see you for who you really are. And you'll perhaps see yourself for who you really are. But it's through that intimate contact that I suppose we get below the surface. We start to scratch below the surface and start to get to where the real issues are. And I think there's nothing so powerful as, you know, inviting people into your home, looking after them, and then opening up the word and starting to talk. And just let the Lord work, you know.
Completely agree with you from a theoretical point of view.
Absolutely.
Never seen it done. To use a modern phrase, is this a new paradigm? You know, you wouldn't run an alpha course in your home. You might not want to anyway, but, you know, that our traditional forms of evangelism probably won't work. And what you've described is a totally different way of doing evangelism, isn't it? You have to use a phrase. I mean, doing evangelism, bringing people to Christ, let's put them in, and discipling them. I mean, for me, discipleship begins a long time before someone gets converted. It's a process which brings them into a relationship with Christ and takes them on. But you've described quite a different way of thinking about it, new wineskin.
Well, I think, you know, you talk about alpha. I mean, alpha in a sense, whether, you know, I don't know your thoughts on the actual course itself, but the principle behind it's actually really good.
Yes.
Where you simply have food together and then you talk about Jesus. So that's kind of the principle. Now, you may want to take or leave what some of the stuff in the actual course itself, but the idea there, the basic principle, is one which I think is very powerful.
Some of you will know Shirley Woodman, who she occasionally turns up here, or one of the conferences down in Essex. She's now in her early 80s, not very well, but she is actually running an alpha course. Yeah, I think she might be doing two in her home, where she invites just she's got a couple of Muslim friends, I think, coming in on one of them. I know she's got a trans couple as well, come into her home, feeds them, where she uses the alpha course material, which is it's probably best to do that, isn't it? Or at least she adapts it, I'm sure.
Yeah.
I think there are deficiencies in alpha, but you can plug those deficiencies.
Yeah, absolutely. So it can be a launch pad. Lisa.
Hello again. When you were saying about inviting people in and people seeing you for who you really are, I do remember when I was visiting the Jesus Army, where because some people who perhaps may have come off the street are suddenly then sharing a room, a bedroom with some of the people. And that's a really huge, big deal for them and for the people in the house. And I was just quite amazed. And my friend Helen, one of the ladies, female leaders of the household, she's just amazing. And she said, God just seems to protect us. And I mean, yeah, they do have to sort of, it's sad to say, but they have to check that they've got no sort of knives or whatever on them and things, because, you know, sadly to say, when you're on the street, a lot of the stories we heard, they will get attacked. And so that is just self-defense. But I didn't know of anything bad that happened to them. But yeah, it's, I just, every time I went there, I just thought, could I do this in my own home? Could I do it? Could I do it? And I was thinking, there is safety in numbers. There's such safety in numbers. And that was one thing I noticed of these huge houses, because, you know, it wouldn't be sort of just perhaps a lady left on her own with some guys or whatever. They were very, very hot on, like, if they went to a meeting, then they all go, you know, or it's just ladies left with ladies or whatever, you know, that, things like that. Because until you get to know people, especially, again, going back to that verse of being of one accord, if somebody is just straight off the streets, hadn't even read the Bible, they won't at that point be of one accord, because they've not been discipled. The Bible is a complete new language to them. You know, all of these sort of words that we use in Christianity, and it's just, you know, you've just got people of all like just starting out their walk with the Lord, and people who are very, very mature. So yeah, you've always got to be prepared to have the right words to say to people when they're sort of new. And it was very nice, because they would have their worship time, but then they would explain things to new people so that they would understand our Christianese, as some people call it. But yeah, it really challenged me, because I thought, I don't know if I could have somebody, a complete stranger, it doesn't matter whether they're off the street, but a complete stranger in a room with me. And yeah, I did it in like Butlins when they had Spring Harvest, and that was a policewoman. But, you know, sometimes I still feel uncomfortable just because they're a complete stranger. But you're just being vulnerable. I think the word is vulnerable with one another, and I think God blesses that.
Yeah, thanks, Lisa. And I think trust as well in Jesus. You know, nothing can happen. Nothing can happen to you that the Lord doesn't.
Yeah,
filter through His fingers. So it's a trust. Yeah. As well. Yeah. So I was just thinking there something that's, I think it's just gone. So I might come back to me. So I'll just pause there and see if it comes back. Oh yes, it was. David Andrew has shared something in the chat there. I don't know, just draw your attention to it. The word one-to-one, I think it's called. So we linked to a website there. David, do you want to say anything about that?
Yeah, just maybe to explain what it is. Our church has kind of taken a policy decision. Our average age is so high in the church that we've kind of abandoned the idea of trying to hold events, because we have few people and most of them are elderly, and so we don't hold events to try and draw people in. I'm not really sure that that was ever a good strategy for evangelism anyway, but we're concentrating on sharing the word on a one-to-one basis. And Word One-to-One has been set up to provide the raw material and a bit of training for people who maybe are not quite sure about how to do that. If you open the little book, it's called Word One-to-One. It really only covers the first chapter of John's Gospel. But if you open it, a spread, you'll find that on the left-hand page, you've got a little bit of the text from chapter one, and on the right-hand page, you've got some notes. And whoever's leading the discussion has the exact same material as the person who's joining in and inquiring. So people like me from being over-prepared for the encounter, because you're working with exactly the same material as the other person has. And you just work it through together over a period of a few weeks. And people have been coming to faith in Jesus through the discoveries of that, just that first mighty chapter of John's Gospel, you know. So so I thought I would just share that, that it's one approach that our church is experimenting with in the near, in the new year. We're just about to embark on it. We're going to do a wee bit of in-house training and preparation for ourselves, and then just encourage folks to start sharing with anybody that's willing to listen, you know.
Brilliant. Praise the Lord. So thank you for that, David. So yeah, the link is in the chat. You can click on that and it'll take you through to the website where you'll find more details. Well, just one eye on the clock here, but still some time to make some final comments. Has anyone got anything they'd like to say or share? So on their heart, either from this passage or from anything else. Jeremy?
Yes, I was interested in verse 37, so the end, where we are thinking about laying everything before the apostles' feet. Mm. And I wonder if that's a little bit of a pointer, that today we are not as trusting or as confident, really, in our leadership. Of course, as new wineskins, thinking again about that, we were very confident that the people leading had the right course. So there wasn't any insecurity in that. But obviously, you need to have trust and love for your leaders. And I wonder if that's one of the issues as well.
Mm. Thanks, Jeremy. Were you here last week, Jeremy?
I can't remember.
We did touch a little bit on biblical authority last week. So if you weren't here last week, perhaps you might want to review last week's meeting. But we did touch a little bit on that whenever we were talking about Stephen and the laying on of hands. And I think it's something which, well, we discussed last week, it's something which is perhaps more amiss today than it should have been or has been in the past. And we talked about then the issues that arise from self-appointed leaders rather than God-appointed leaders. But perhaps we'll maybe not go down that path now.
Sorry to interrupt you, Barry. Where would I find that that link? Is it on the Salt Shakers website?
It should be, yes. So if you go to Salt Shakers, I can't remember how it looks today, but you should, if you look at the Saffron Planet area, there'll be a whole history of the talks.
Thank you.
And you should find last week's there and you can listen to the recording.
Need to search, I think, on the search box for evening meetings.
Okay, thanks, David.
Get you to a page which then takes you to the archive.
Thanks very much.
Thanks, David.
Well, I've struggled to find them in the past as well, but I have done it, so I know it's doable.
Anybody like to pick up on what just Jeremy said there, maybe perhaps briefly?
My audio's playing havoc tonight. I don't know what's going on, but I didn't catch everything that Jeremy said. I wonder if Jeremy would perhaps mind giving us the core again of what he said.
Right. I've been thinking this week, David, about how I perceive actually bishops in the Church of England, because I was asked to sign up to the Jerusalem Declaration as part of a GAFCON way into Church of England. And part of that is to say that we believe that bishops are inspired or are gifted by the Lord, really. And I was just holding back about signing it off. I was just really questioning it. And the first time I really noticed myself questioning, because I'm thinking, how much do I actually trust the leadership now? And that is in contrast to the passage from Acts, where people brought their gifts of sacrificial offering and put it at the disciples, the apostles' feet. So there's a sense there of a giving of rights of leadership in those people within that fellowship that I'm not sure I've got within me at the moment. And so I was quite interested to see it there when we're talking about a fellowship going together as one body, really.
Mm-hmm.
Sorry, Jeremy, I didn't quite understand all what you said towards the end. Could you just repeat what you're saying? You don't think you've got it in you as something to do with the leadership. Can you just repeat what you said, please?
I was struck by the passage in Acts where it's everyone is working together and they bring their offering and put it at the apostles' feet in a way which sort of shows that they are giving what belongs to them to the disposal of the apostles. And I'm not sure I trust those that are in a position of leadership to do that in today's church in a way that would make me sign up. I did sign up to this declaration because I was keen to get into to the little part further on. But it was interesting, that little check in me that made me question it. And I think that is a difference between someone who's perhaps a bit older as well and a bit, you know, when you've got people young in the Lord, they tend to follow the leaders that they came to the Lord through, and they have a much more strong trust within the fellowship. So I think that's a part of what was going on.
Thank you.
I don't think it's necessarily just about trust anyway, Jeremy, because there's a difference between trusting an apostle whose track record is visible and out there in front for everybody to see, and trusting a leader who may or may not have been called and anointed of God to lead, or who may have just been simply called by the denomination because they have their own standards and he seems to meet them. So I don't think we can really equate the trust that they had in the apostles with the trust that's required of denominational leadership nowadays. We know only too well that many of our denominational leaders have departed far from the scriptures and certainly don't bring any real witness to the Lord Jesus Christ. So it's questionable whether they merit our trust anyway. And maybe we have to ask the Lord to show us where our trust ought to be placed.
Amen. Amen. Okay. Let's go with Malcolm first, and then we'll go to Fiona.
When Jeremy mentioned bishops, what came to my mind was the number of bishops, obviously in the Church of England, but not exclusively leaders in all the, you know, just the Church of England, who are homosexuals or are promoting homosexuality or are now saying, you know, that they, that the church should, the Church of England, obviously with bishops, should be conducting gay marriages. And what upsets me is that Justin Welby sits there apparently saying nothing.
I think Jeremy mentioned GAFCON, Global Anglican Futures Conference, which is the movement mainly in the global south of the Anglican Communion, who totally disagree with women bishops, homosexuality, all those sort of things, and who will at some point, no doubt, split away from the Anglican communion, they already have their own hierarchy of bishops, and I think that's what Jeremy is talking about, signing up. So there is a, and you can get a GAFCON ordination, as it were, into ministry. So this is a major move in the there are several other splinters, unfortunately, Anglican Church in North America and the Anglican Mission in England, AMI, who are all splitting away from the diocese of Canterbury. But these people have just suddenly appeared, as it were, out of the woodwork. Well, GAFCON's been around for about 20 years now, so you can check their pedigree. But you're right, within the denominational structure, it's but it's interesting that these things are coming up.
And in many ways, structures seem very political rather than spiritual.
Yeah.
And therefore, there's a different set of rules going on, I think. Yeah. Fiona, over to you.
I wanted to endorse what David Andrew said about the fact that the apostles had a track record. Their anointing was clear, and they were men of integrity, and they weren't above the people. They were with them. You see the chapter before, they're praying together, and the house is shaken.
Yep.
And they're quoting scripture, so they are very much embedded in who God is. They know who God is, and they are calling upon him in their situation, and they're not calling upon them to save them. Mm-hmm. They're calling upon him that they may have boldness to speak forth the word, and that's a different attitude of heart, I think. And it's interesting that in chapter 5, where Ananias and Sapphira are struck down, it's not that they've lied to Peter and he's not exalted himself. They're putting God very much in the centre and saying, you have lied to the Holy Spirit and you have lied to God. And it's like nothing can be hidden from God. So don't try, almost. You know, you have to be real. And in Jewish society, they were living in one another's pockets anyway. The whole structure of society was different. And, you know, you'd pop round to the lady next door or down the street, you'd know one another, and you'd have, as we've talked about already, intimacy with one another. And you know where people stand. And when you have that one heart, it rejoices your own heart and it encourages you in it too. But when you're having to fight someone because they don't agree, you know, and you get a witness like Jeremy, for instance, that's hard because you haven't got that heart, that oneness, that unity that Jesus prayed for in the Garden of Gethsemane or before he went to Gethsemane. So that's just my two pennyworth. Thank you.
Thanks, Fiona. Well, time is almost gone. So would anybody just like to respond to anything that's just been said by either Malcolm or Fiona before we close?
Could I just share a very quick, it's not particularly related, but I saw something yesterday, I don't know if you saw it on the social media, but a Catholic priest in Ireland was speaking about the sin of abortion and sex before marriage and homosexual sin. And I thought he spoke with an anointing, God's anointing. Anyway, some of the people walked out of the church, and it got onto the radio, And basically he was absolutely vilified and people were phoning in and the bishop was apologizing to people, you know. And I thought, my goodness, you know, just the disunity, really, just the fact that we're now really getting very close to, you know, the persecution, whether it's leaders or whether it's the congregation or, you know, those that will stand up for God's word, you know, are going to be persecuted. Mm-hmm. Yeah, it's quite interesting anyway.
Amen. And in those days, which may not be far away, we're going to have more needs perhaps than we have today. And we will need to be trusting the Lord to provide for those needs. If we seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, which could cost us by seeking first his kingdom and his righteousness, but we can trust him. He's promised to provide. And often he provides through his body. So thank you, everyone, for your comments tonight. I do want to give, again, as usual, the opportunity to pray together for anyone who wants to stay behind. But I do appreciate we've come to our normal time. So if you do need to leave, please feel free. So I will pause now just to let those who need to go to go. And if that's you, then Lord willing, we'll see you again same time next week.